hard for me to stand up here while I'm preaching. I feel too far away from you. That is the consequence of our times. But I would much rather kind of be down closer. And I was reading this book this week where the writer is a pastor, and he was talking about a time where he was doing a joint service. They had gone into, I think it was New York City, and it was at the Tabernacle there. It's an all-black church, and he was a young pastor and pretty inexperienced at the time and wasn't used to that cultural approach to the service. And this, of course, their services go on sometimes for hours and lots of singing, but also lots of preaching. And in the middle of the sermon, the pastor just stops and turns to him and said, "I just feel like the Lord wants to give us a word through you," and calls him up to preach, completely unprepared. Now, in that church, they probably did that all the time. And so there's probably a sense that everybody's always prepared. But he gets up there, and he was talking about as he was preaching, you know, it started well. And he was getting a lot of amens from people and a lot of preach it, pastor. But as he went, he was feeling like he was struggling. And he noticed that the amens and the preach it, pastor changed to, "Help him, Lord, help him." Sometimes I feel like I need you guys to be saying, "Help him, Lord, help him." Because it has become a bit of a struggle sometimes lately. And I just ask that the Lord will help me this morning as we take a look at this passage in Ephesians and see how it might be relevant to our lives. Let's read verses 11 through 22. Actually, I want to start with verse 10. I actually think verse 10, though it obviously is the culmination of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I think it actually has a lot to do with the following passage. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Therefore, if that is the case, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in the one Spirit to the Father. So when you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, having joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also built, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I like the last couple of analogies, in case I don't get back to them. You know, he starts, you're a part of a new country, a new city. You're a citizen of something new. Citizenship in the ancient world had to do with cities, typically. It's even the word comes from their word from city. But also Roman citizenship was very well known, and that was the citizenship to an empire. And here Paul comes along and gives three images. You who are strangers and aliens and foreigners, you're foreigners. You become citizens of this new country, this new community. And then he immediately changes his metaphor to, and you probably could say, you who were strangers. You were strangers. You now, you're a part of God's household. You're part of his family. You have come into the house of God. You are now members of that household, your brothers and sisters, and you are children of God. Of course, that's been an emphasis in Ephesians all along, that we have become the adopted children of God. We are part of this family. And he comes back to that imagery. But the reason why I like it here is because he immediately then turns and says, and you also, you're part of a building. You're stones built on top of a foundation of the apostles and prophets, where Jesus is the cornerstone. And this building is a temple. And guess what this building is for? It is a building that houses God. So not only are we a part of God's household, his family, we are the very building in which God's presence dwells. We're not just his household. We're his house. We're the house of God. And that's where he's going with this. But let's go back to verse 10 and begin there. For we are his workmanship. Really a beautiful word. Poema is the word in Greek. It even sounds pretty, doesn't it? We get our word poem from it. And sometimes people make a big deal of that here. Probably not the correct way of thinking of this word. But there is a relationship. It's the basic word for making something, creating something. However, there's a lot of words for creating and making things in Greek. But poema is always used in context of what we would call artistic creations. Paintings, sculptures, writing, poems. It just brings to mind this artistic work. We are God's masterpiece. I think F.F. Bruce was the first one to say that. We are God's masterpiece. That's remarkable if we think about that. We're like that block of rock that he is chiseling this masterful piece of artwork from. Michelangelo was once asked, as he was chiseling on a rock, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm liberating an angel from this rock. I'm liberating an angel from this rock." Well, that's what God is doing as he chisels on this massive stone, this rock. He's liberating a child. He's liberating us so that we can serve him and be a part of his purposes. And consequently, I don't think we appreciate this enough. I came across, it's just going to go down with all this weight on it. I came across a statement, I think it was Augustus, and I hope I have it right here, that reminds us of something I think we forget. He says this: men go abroad to wonder at the height of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, and the vast compass of the season, at the circular motion of the stars, and they pass by themselves without wondering. Think about that. Drew mentioned this morning, he was up in the northern part of Minnesota, and we've been having those northern lights going on way up there, and you can see them when you get up there. And of course, that's just a beautiful place anyway, just especially at night and the stars, and because it's so dark. And we are stunned by things like that. My daughter was going to climb a mountain yesterday, and the person she was climbing with got altitude sickness, and they had to turn back. But they made it to Chasm Lake. And I've been to Chasm Lake and outside of Estes Park. It's stunning. It's a stunning place. And we marvel at it. When was the last time you looked at a person and said, "Wow, look what God has made"? Sometimes we do that with a baby, which is good. A newborn comes in and we look, isn't this amazing? Isn't this incredible? But you know, this passage is actually not so much referring to the physical person, even though that is a wonder of God's work. This passage is actually talking about we are his workmanship. He started with some raw stone that was a sinner, dead in our transgressions. And then he describes these Gentiles and far from him. We could look at Ephesians and Romans and some of his letters and come up with a description of what this rock looked like. And it's not pretty. It's not a pretty thing. But God, with his Spirit, began a work in us. And we're his masterpiece. He has taken something that was worthless and carved and put such, he put himself into it. And it's become of such great value and worth. And he hasn't just done it with us. He's done it with many, many people. Do we pause and go, wow, look at the workmanship of God in that person? I knew that person before they knew Jesus Christ. Look at them now. Look what Jesus has done. Look at how their life has changed. Look at how their priorities are different. Their desires, the delight of their heart. That's the key there in that verse. Make God the delight of your heart, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's easy. Because if your heart delights for God, then what will your desire be but the things of God? To be like him and to become like him. And when we see a person who truly delights in God, wow, we should stand back and wonder. I want you to just pause for a moment and do that. I want you to think of people in your life that have stood out to you as, wow, God has really got a hold of that person, and it's made a difference in my life. It's made an impact. And I want you to thank the Lord for the wonder of his workmanship, because you realize we're his masterpiece. Chasm Lake is not his masterpiece. The Aurora Borealis is not his masterpiece. The grandeur of the fall in the mountains with the yellow leaves and the green evergreens and the snow-capped mountains, as beautiful as that might be, that is not his masterpiece. We are his masterpiece. Being conformed into the image of his Son, he's still at work on us. But we should be able to begin to see the Master's hand in our life. So just think for a moment. Just pause. I'm going to give us 30 seconds. Just pause and thank the Lord for someone in your life that is a masterpiece of his hand and has had an impact on you. I thank the Lord in particular for my father and for a woman named Joyce Bennett. Two people, wow, what workmanship, what transformation, and how God has impacted other people's lives. I hope you have names that have come to your mind. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. I want you to think of something else, though. I don't think the only thing Paul is talking about there is the individual Christian. Because of the context of the book of Ephesians, because of what he's about to go on to say, it seems to me that Paul is also thinking of the church itself. So let's think of this verse in a little bit different way as we go into the next few verses. We, the body of Christ, the church, the local body of Christ that gathers together, we, Christ Fellowship Church, are his masterpiece. We are his workmanship. For what? This body has been brought together, created by God, with his Spirit working in our midst. For what reason? What purpose? Well, for good works, which he has prepared beforehand for us to be doing, that we should walk in them. And that's why when he turns to the next section, this is all about community. This is all about the people of God gathering together, being united, and prepared to do the works that God has prepared for them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is the is called the circumcision. I think it must have been the NIV that said, by the so-called circumcision. Because there's definitely a negative thing going on here. Paul is saying, he's really hitting both of them in a negative way. He's saying to the Gentiles, I want you to remember what you were like before you knew Jesus. When you were called the uncircumcised by the so-called circumcised, who were only circumcised in the flesh. That phrase, done in the flesh, is actually a very common phrase in the Old Testament Septuagint. It is always in connection, done by hands, in the context of making an idol. And I think if you read other passages of Paul, especially in Romans chapters 2 and 3, you see that Paul is not suggesting in some way that the Gentiles were in a worse situation than the Jews were. In fact, in Romans 3, when he asks the question, was there any advantage of being a Jew? He answers it, yes, in every way. And he gives these very things. He says, the Jew has the covenants of promise. The Jews, they have this holy scriptures. They have the oracles of God. They have all of these advantages. And then he goes on to say, but if the law and the scriptures and the promises did not lead them to Christ, they're no better off than anyone. In fact, you could argue they're worse off. So as we read these verses, let's see how Paul talks about how God draws each of these groups near. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I want us to just parallel this group of people with a group today. I think there are two groups today within the church. There is the group of people that they can remember a time in their life when they knew nothing about Jesus Christ and his gospel. They knew nothing about it. They were separated from the promises of God. They didn't know there were any promises out there. They didn't even give any reckon to this book whatsoever. They grew up in a context where God was not a part of it. They were far off. But God, in his goodness and grace, stepped into their life in some way. And there are probably several here this morning that I'm speaking to you. That's where you were. And you know how God did it. God somehow just blasted his way into your life, introduced himself in some way, and drew you to himself. And you who were far off, you have been caused to come near, very near, in fact, as we're going to see. And that was the case back in Paul's day. There were those Gentiles out there, which is almost the whole world. They knew nothing about a Messiah. They weren't looking forward to the coming of a Messiah. They had no concept of a Messiah. They did not have the hope of Israel. They knew nothing about hoping in a God who is coming to forgive their sins and restore their lives to their original created place. That wasn't a part of their thinking. It wasn't a part of their hope. They knew. In fact, Paul calls this group, they were atheists. He actually uses the Greek word that we now have for atheos, which is our word for atheist. And yet, when you look at these people, you say, well, Paul, how can you call these people atheists? They believe in all kinds of gods. They're super spiritual people. They go to the temples all the time. But Paul says, yeah, it's not the true God, so they're atheists. They had no knowledge of the true God. They were distorted and deceived, and they were far away. Why does Paul want them to remember this? Isn't this something we can forget if that's where we're coming from? Don't we want to forget where we're coming from? Don't we want to remember who we are now, not what we were? Well, Paul makes it clear why he wants them to remember where they're coming from and what they were. And I think that there's a couple of reasons why he thinks this is a good idea for us to do. One is, when you remember where you're coming from, now you can greater appreciate the masterpiece that God is doing in your life. When you remember where others are coming from, if Paul was talking to a Jew in that day, he might pull this Jew aside and say, you guys have been living in Ephesus with some of these Gentiles. Do you remember that Gentile right there? Do you remember what he was like before the gospel got a hold of him? Just think back. What's he like now? Has God brought about changes in his life? Is God transforming that person? Can you deny it? Can you deny that God is at work in that person's life? So why in the world are you not eating with him? Why in the world are you hanging out in a small, house church that doesn't have any Gentiles in it? Can't you look at your Gentile brothers and sisters and go, wow, God is doing something in that person's life? That's part of the reason why I think Paul wants us to do this. He doesn't want us just to look and say, hey, where am I coming from? Because I think the second thing he's doing there is, it's pretty hard to judge someone else when you examine where God has brought you from. If you recognize how far you were away from God and how far he has brought you, it's pretty hard to judge someone else. And so he wants them to remember, but he wants them to remember for the sake of, to contrast it with who you are now. What God has done in you. What relationship you have with him now. What your standing before God is now. You can't really appreciate the grace of God, the power of God, the salvation of God, until you really understand and fully grasp the lostness that you were coming from, the life that he has called you out of, the bondage to sin and death that you were in. And so he tells them, remember. In fact, this is one of these words that shows up a lot in the New Testament. Remember, remember. And he says it three times here. Remember, remember, remember. Because it's too easy for you to forget. And what happens when you forget is you lose your appreciation for what God has done in saving you. And you begin becoming judgmental of others. Because you have forgotten that God took you from that very place. And he did so by his grace and his grace alone, not because of something in you, and nor did you contribute to him bringing you from grace to his place of salvation. Remember those of you who were far away, who had no hope, who never heard of the promises made to Abraham, Moses, David, who are not a part of God's people. But verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I wanted to get to verse 17 because I want you to see the second group. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Paul hasn't forgotten. There is another group of people in his church. They're people that are near. There's those who are far away and those who are near. Notice what he says here, though. People who are near are not necessarily in Christ. People who are near are not necessarily where God wants them to be. In fact, Jesus has to come and preach peace to who? To those who are far off and to those who are near. Of course, Paul is referring to Jews here. The Jews are near in this sense. The Jews are near to God because they have the covenant promises. They have the scriptures. They have the temple. They have all of the imagery of the sacrificial system. They have all of the imagery of the clean and unclean things that remind us of how we sin contaminates us and separates us not only from God but from other people. They have all of these things in their lives reminding them of who they are apart from God. What they need forgiveness. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. They know all of these things. They're near to God. Here's the problem. But they're not where God wants them. God wants them in Christ. They are not at peace with God. Let's think of the temple for a moment. It's a great picture of this. In the temple, there is a dividing wall between the place for the Gentiles and the place for the Jews. So the Gentiles, they can't draw as near to God in the Holy of Holies as the Jews can. On that wall, there were all kinds of warnings. We have two of them that have survived antiquity. One is in a museum in Istanbul, and one is in a museum in Jerusalem. And both of them say the same thing, which the gist of is this. Gentiles, beware, if you go across this line, you know, you're responsible for your own death. We're going to kill you if you cross this line. Because only Jews can draw nearer to God from this line. You can't draw near to God. You have to stay at a distance. That's what that was. But let's not forget, how many Jews could go into the Holy of Holies? One once a year, right? One once a year. God's desire is for all of his people to be able to come into his presence all of the time. All of the time. In fact, let's look at another passage in the Bible that Paul wrote about peace. When God comes to make peace, let's just take a look at Romans chapter 5, a very familiar passage about peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the very next line? What does this peace with God accomplish for us? Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This peace grants us access by grace. Access into what? Into his presence, into his glory. You see, these Jews may have been near. That didn't mean they didn't need to know Jesus. That didn't mean that they did not need to be reconciled to God. Because just as in the temple, Jews may be able to go closer to the Holy of Holies, they weren't allowed into it. There was a wall that kept them out as well. And I think Paul is using this imagery in Ephesians and is saying, guess what? God has sent his son to start breaking down walls and opening up the way so that all can come into his presence. Now think about it. While that wall, let's just use that physical imagery for a moment. While that wall existed there, Jews could think about themselves in sort of a proud way that they were better than those Gentiles. What happens if somebody came into the temple and says, hey, God has sent me here to do a renovation project. We're getting rid of this wall. And in fact, we're going to get rid of the wall that keeps you out of the court where the priests can go. Oh, and by the way, we're going to put an open sign on the temple door because you're going to be allowed to go into the temple. And one last little thing we're going to do, we're going to tear down that curtain between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place so that all of you can go into the Holy of Holies. This is exactly what Paul's trying to get them to think about, at least the Jews. So now I want you to imagine that now you're standing in the Holy of Holies. But you're not standing there alone. You're standing with a bunch of Gentiles. How can you continue to think that somehow you might be superior to them? By the grace of God, he has brought you from the court. By the way, there's another court there, the court of women, that's inside the Gentiles. They couldn't go as far as the Hebrew men could go. And so it's not just Gentiles and Jews standing in the Holy of Holies. It's men and women standing in the Holy of Holies. So as we all stand around in the Holy of Holies, Paul is saying, take a look around, guys. Remember where you came from. You were all out there. Some were far off, some were closer, but you were all out there. And you did not have the right to come in to where God lives and his presence is. But now you do, by the blood of Jesus Christ. The great equalizer of the Christian faith. This is why, as we come together and gather as a church, there's no place for judgment. There's no place for disunity. There's no place for division. These are the things that Paul is saying. Hey, God is, in his workmanship, is making a masterpiece. And part of the masterpiece is a body that works perfectly together in unity with one another. This is his masterpiece. If you look at a great painting, great paintings made by great artists have all kinds of colors and things and textures on them. And it's amazing. They all work together. It all works together in perfect unity to convey what the artist wants to convey. And we stand back and we go, wow, look at that. Because it's all working together. Truly great masterpieces don't even have a single brushstroke out of place. Not in accord with the rest of it. And that's what God is doing in his church. He's making a masterpiece. But he doesn't want to leave us just in thinking about where we came from. Some of us came from far away. But you know, some of us were near. We were near. We've had Christianity in our lives our whole life. Since the day I was born, I have had Christianity. My mom took me to church when I was like 2 or 3 days old. Back then they would do those things. And from that point, I've always been near. But one of the things Paul is saying here, just because you're near doesn't mean you're in. Let me give you an illustration of two people in my family, one far away and one near. My son sent me a really, really interesting thing that he found. This is the great thing of having a son who's a historian, because he plays around and pretty soon he finds things that you didn't even know existed. And he sent me this very long thing. I'd read it to you, but it's too long. Thing that was written in 1938 by a woman named Anne White. Anne White wrote this at a centennial celebration of a Baptist church in Rives Junction, Michigan. And it was about the history of that church. And as she writes this history, she is writing about her own history. And she talks about the fact that this church began 100 years before in 1838. It's a long time. In 1838, there was this family named the Smiths. And they would come, and there was a few people that gathered in this Rives Junction area, which is outside of Jackson. And they would bring their horse and carriage and take their work oxes at that time. They had oxes, and they would take their family, and they had a large family. And they would take that family to this gathering, which was the beginning of this church. And she's writing this story. And from this family, one of these girls named Sarah marries a man, James Wood. And they get married, and they have 12 kids. And then she just keeps telling the story of their connection to this Baptist church. And how in 1880, this family, basically, he was a contractor, a carpenter. And he had 3 sons, 17, 16, and 15. And his oldest son was Lewis Finch Wood. And his 3 sons and he worked and built the building of this church. They spent their entire lives serving this church, and then as he was getting older, they ended up building this church that when Anne White was reading this letter, or reading this thing that she had written, in 1938, they were in the building that these people had built. It was her father. James Wood was her father. And then she tells the story of this family. And this is the reason why Anthony probably sent it to me. She makes mention of the fact that there was a black man who had come up, probably from the South, because he was a former slave. And she describes him as friendless. And how her family, James and Sarah Wood, took him in and made him a member of their family and eventually became a member of that church. Was one of the members of the church in the 1880s. Guys, that's a person who was far away, who's brought near. And because of the love of a family, is brought into their family and brought into the church and comes to know Jesus Christ. But let me tell you of a person who is near that's just as far away as that guy was. See, Lewis Finch is my great-great-grandfather. He had a son named Arthur. Now, his son Arthur, he kind of went to a Baptist church on occasion, but not a whole lot, especially when his kids were younger. So my dad grew up in a family that really didn't go to church that much. Shockingly, I don't even know, it's almost ironic, but my dad's sisters became Christians, you know, through kind of a revival. And if I'm right, if I remember it right, it was at the church in Rives Junction. The very church that their great-great-grandparents helped build. And they invited my father at the age of 25 to come. And there he became a Christian and eventually a pastor, being discipled by a person who is also mentioned in this letter, whose father came in the 1800s. By a man, Pastor Barry. And I'm reading this thinking, this is my family's history. It has been connected with a Baptist church in Michigan for almost 200 years. That doesn't mean we don't need the peace of Jesus. That doesn't mean my dad, though he may have had it in his life and surrounded, his sisters, a part of that family, it doesn't matter how quickly we become distant from the faith of our forefathers. At some point, Jesus has to be preached to those who are near, because near is not good enough. Near is not good enough. God wants us in his presence in the Holy of Holies. He wants us in the family. He doesn't want us next door. He wants us in the family. He doesn't want us outside the walls in tents. He wants us inside the walls as citizens. He wants us to be a part of this temple that he is creating. His real masterpiece is the fact that he is building a temple in which he will dwell in. Just look at these last couple things and we'll end with these. And then I'll read something that I wanted to illustrate this with. All of this comes to these last few verses. He wants to remind them of this. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We're not just near anymore. We have come into the very throne room of God, to the Holy of Holies. And then he tells them who they are. We are now wandering around the Holy of Holies. We're wandering around the throne room of God. We're looking at the things that are there, and we discover some things as we look around. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You get into this holy place and you're looking around, and there you find on a mantle your picture. And you're wondering, what is my picture doing in this place? I just got here. And there on the mantle in God's Holy of Holies, they're sitting, let's say, on the altar, because there is an altar in there. Sitting on the altar, you're looking around, and there's a picture of you. In fact, it's a picture of you when you didn't even know him, when you were rebelling against him, when you were ignoring him, when he was not important to you. There's that picture, and it says, our Tom, our Jamie, our Bill, our Wanda, our Sharon. And it occurs to you, that picture has been sitting there before the foundations of the earth, that he has been waiting for you to come into his presence, that you had belonged there before you were ever born. You were a part of his family. He had already laid claim on your life. That's what he's saying to these Gentiles. That's what he's saying to these Jewish Christians. He's saying, guys, God has brought us into his presence, and when we get there and we look around, we see our pictures are already hanging on the wall, and they've been there forever. Because it has always been his plan to bring us together, make us his family, and make us citizens of his kingdom. Let me read this story and close with it. See if I can find it. It's not that one. I don't believe it's that one, so it's going to be this one. Humorist Garrison Keillor tells the story of a young woman named Lydia, who tires of her staid and proper upbringing in Lake Wobegon. She moves to New Orleans and takes up in the revelry until it too becomes routine. She longs for something more. Eventually, she discovers that the something more is to feel important to someone, to be cherished and loved. She takes up with a man that she has met amidst the parties. He moves in with her, but he cannot leave aspects of the revelry that has become compulsive in his life. He cannot keep a job, but gives her the job of picking up his beer bottles that daily litter the floor and the sofa. She eventually tires of him, too. One day she leaves a month's rent on the TV and leaves him asleep at midday to make life on his own. She takes the bus back to Lake Wobegon. They whisper about her there. Her days of ill repute generate much conversation over coffee at the local cafe where she now works. Though she is back at home, she is a foreigner. Familiar surroundings only make her feel more alien, reminding her that she does not belong here. She goes to her parents' home for Thanksgiving. She sits at the table but feels out of place, not at home. Although she is at home, as soon as the pie is eaten and the dishes are piled at the kitchen sink, she goes to a remote part of the living room to escape the relatives, who now seem alien to her. Tracing her hand along the fireplace mantle, she glances over all the familiar objects in all the familiar places, and then sees an unfamiliar picture. It is her picture from her senior year in high school. There she is, fresh-faced and with every hair in place. But there is something different about the picture now. Beneath her image in the frame is stuck a little label typed from her father's old Remington typewriter. It simply says, "Our Lydia." How strange to be labeled in one's own house. And yet Lydia knows the purpose. Before the world and against all the whispers, this was her father's announcement to everyone who came into the house and knew nothing or everything about her. This is our Lydia. This is our meant so much. Those three letters were as jewels to her, each one a diamond that said she was treasured in this house. No matter how far she had traveled in distance or behavior, no matter how foreign her place or practices, no matter what had transpired, no matter the time passed, no matter the rumors told or the truth revealed, amidst all the transitions and enduring beyond them, she was a member of this family. She was our Lydia. God says in this passage that we are his family. We are treasured in his house, always and forever. Whatever transitions come, whether they are transitions away from current location or away from his approval, whether they are transitions of success or failure, whether they are transitions of family or difficulty or career, the love of our Father will never waver. He has a picture of us on his mantle to remind us that we belong to him. And Paul wants the church at Ephesus to remember they are the workmanship of Christ. That from before the foundations of the earth, God has put a picture in his house that this is my child. And no matter where we come from, whether far or near, we all need to know the reconciling peace of Jesus that comes through his blood and his sacrifice for us. And we all must remember not just where we've come from, but who we are. We are children of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this reminder in Ephesians of who we are. Sometimes we have to stop and remember just how far we have come so that we can stand in amazement at your masterpiece, the work that you have done in our lives. Sometimes we feel like we have been fighting you the whole way and that we look very little different than when you started. And yet, when we pause to remember just how far we've come, we realize your hand has been at work. And regardless of our failures in our life, when we come into your presence, we have your Spirit crying out in us, Abba, Father, because we are your children, and you have laid claim upon us. Lord, I pray that we can look at one another as our brothers and sisters, people standing around the Holy of Holies in your presence, amazed at the grace that it took to bring us from so far away into your presence, and that we can see one another with those eyes, that we will never allow division to come between us as it once was, that we will stand unified as your people, surrounding your throne and lifting up worship in your name, to your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Let's stand.